As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them.
Desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, and not burnt offerings. Repent, repent. Come near and listen to the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Behold, I send my messenger who shall prepare the way. Let the earth hear and all that is in it and all things that come from it. Repent! Come near! Listen to the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Repent! The anger of the Lord is upon all nations. Repent! There is one coming who will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit.
Well, good morning. I think if you can get over that John the Baptist would have looked nothing like Charlton Heston, I think this is a pretty great scene. I think he does a pretty good John the Baptist. We're in the season of Advent, this time of year where we prepare for the coming of Christ. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I find this season often messes with my head a little bit. It yanks me off this well-trodden path to Christmas and takes me and us to places we normally wouldn't go. And one of these places is where we saw in this scene, in the wilderness, as the crowd streamed to the banks of the Jordan River to hear a fiery prophet named John. And I was thinking this week, can you imagine if instead of the typical Christmas, like, come meet Santa, we did an Advent, come meet John the Baptist? You know, instead of, like, the Merry Christmas, like, the parents and kids would get met with, "You brood of vipers." I'm very aware that we're not at the mall in Boardman right now when I think about this scene. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we learned about John the Baptist last week. We learned about his conception and his birth and this song from Zechariah that comes out. And according to Luke, he is the voice of one calling in the desert. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all mankind shall see God's salvation." So as you probably saw, these are the words from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah, like Jeremiah, we talked about a couple weeks ago, was a prophet who had a word of hope for the people. And when we were talking about Jeremiah, this was at the time when Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah was collapsing, was being conquered. And where Isaiah speaks these words is as the Israelites are coming back to Jerusalem. And he has a word of hope. He says, "Build a highway through the wilderness." And what he's referring to here is what would be known as a king's highway. So back then, roads were quite a bit different than they are now. Back then, a road, you didn't take the time to sit down and plan it and then clear all the obstacles out of the way and make sure it was this straight path. It was like probably a lot of roads you see in the country or paths in the woods. It's formed by traffic, by animals, by people. And as they would take this path over and over again, they'd kind of make a road. And if you came up into an obstacle like a big boulder, you would go around that obstacle. You didn't have the capacity to remove that boulder. But not for a king. So when a king was about to travel to a distant country, the king would send representatives ahead of him to actually clear the way for him. So for example, a king's highway, you don't just go around the boulder, you actually get that boulder out of the way. You get any obstacle out of the way so that the king can come forth on this straight path. So the prophet Isaiah, some 300 years before John the Baptist comes along, is saying, make a king's highway because Yahweh is coming back. So there was this sense that Yahweh had left, that Jerusalem, as it crumbled, as it was conquered, Yahweh was gone. And the word of hope from the prophet Isaiah is that Yahweh is coming back. Remove the obstacles out of the way. The king is coming back. And this might be a little bit of an oversimplification, but there's this pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament. And it goes something like this. There's God sends someone, for example, like Moses, to lead his people. For a while, this works out. Things go well, but then they turn. They stop trusting in God. They stop trusting in this covenantal relationship they have with God. And they begin to usually worship false gods or idols. And so then God sends somebody else. You know, first the judges, and then the prophets, and finally the kings. And each time the people would repent and they would turn back for a while, but then over time they would again turn away from God and find themselves in situations like being conquered by the Babylonians, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, or in this case, they're under Roman occupation. So now they're enslaved, but in a sense they're enslaved in their own homeland. And as I mentioned last week, there had been this really long period of silence, these hundreds of years of silence where the prophetic voices who had offered this hope had dried up. And so now John shows up. John's kind of in the mold of these Old Testament prophets. And what he's doing is saying, repent, because Yahweh is coming back again. And what I want us to do this morning is to kind of think about this idea of repentance. It's the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for repentance is shuv. And I think it captures what a lot of us think about when we think about repentance. We think about a turn, a physical turn. But shuv actually specifically is turning and then retracing your steps back to get back on the right path. So a couple months back, I took Neva on her first backpacking trip at Raccoon State Park in Pennsylvania. And we're hiking along on our first day, and we come to a Y, where we've got two options for the trail. So I take one, I go to the left, and as we're moving, we should be getting close to our campsite, where I knew we were going. And at first, it seems like we're going the wrong direction, so I pull out the compass. And it says we're going the wrong directions. I assume it's just, you know, the trails kind of bend and they wind around, so I assume it's that. We keep going, and I realize at this point, we're going in the complete opposite direction of where we need to go. And I'm really confused because I thought for sure we're on the right path. And I turn to Neve and I say, I think the compass must not be working. And I genuinely believe this. I've used this compass for probably 10 years and never had a problem. And I just thought, well, the compass is all out of whack here. And so we keep going. And I think, well, maybe it's the map. The map must be wrong. And we finally hit some signs. And I realize the signage might be wrong. And finally, of course, I realize I had gotten off the trail. I had made a wrong turn where it split. And what I should have done pretty early on is that retraced my steps. Gone back, you know, instead of just keeping going and going and going, retraced my steps and got us back on the right path. And I was thinking about how often do we do this in our life? We get off the path of following Jesus. We might make some poor decisions. We sense something's wrong. And our tendency is to look everywhere outside of ourselves for the blame. So something else has gone wrong. It's these people. It's this condition. It's whatever. It's the compass. It's the map. It's the signs. Everywhere else except ourselves. And as long as you keep thinking it's someone else's problem, you do what I did. You never make that turn and go back. You never change your action. And so John is telling these people, judgment is coming. Take action now. Change your course. Retrace your steps. Get back on the right path. Repent. And in a way, it's interesting because this is what the people were doing. This clip, one of the things I love about this clip is that it shows the people streaming into the desert, into the wilderness to see John. And if you think about it, the wilderness is where it all started. This is where, after the Israelites were called out and freed from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, their relationship with Yahweh began in the wilderness. And there's also one other thing, that really important thing that happened for the Israelites. The last thing they did before they crossed into the Promised Land was that they crossed through the Jordan River. So here's John back at the Jordan River in the wilderness, where much of this 1,000 years ago, this relationship with Yahweh, with God, began. And so in a sense, these people are streaming back out there to retrace their steps, to go back to try to find that path of relationship with God and get back onto that path. And John gives us this very graphic image of an axe at the root. He says to them, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a rural area. Most of you grew up in a rural area. Most of you are probably swung an axe before, so you know what that is. And many of you would have grown up on a farm, so you're familiar with agriculture. And I think one of the things that I was struck by, I grew up in the city, and when I started farming, was how kind of brutally efficient farming and agriculture and animal husbandry can be. So if, you know, when you're from the city, if a tree is basically ornamental, a tree is the kind of, provide some shade maybe, but mostly just to appreciate aesthetically. An animal is like, you know, yeah. For people who grow up in the country, I think it's always challenging to see the way city people treat animals. And I've been in both worlds, so I get a little bit. But you do not treat your animals on a farm like people in the city treat their animals that are in the house. These animals have purposes. And one of the things that was struck with was how brutal farm life can seem. If a tree is not producing, it's taking up resources, it's taking up land, and that farm won't survive to have a bunch of barren trees. And particularly with livestock, if you are breeding cows and you breed a cow, the one thing that cow is there to do is to give you a calf. So if that cow is open, I mean it doesn't take when it's bred, you might be able to give it one more year. But not too many people are going to keep a cow around for 2 years if it's not producing a calf, because that's what it's for. And so I think we get this. Those of you who know agriculture get this. It's a little bit of a brutal scene. Take out the tree that's not producing the fruit. So we're, as we think about repentance, we think about it as two ways I want to point. It's a change of mind. And actually, the Greek word is metanoia, which captures that well. And the Hebrew word captures the other element, which is a change in action. So both are necessary to produce the fruit. Remember, this is what we're aiming, is to have the genuine repentance so that the fruit is born. So repentance is not being sorry for something. It's not being sorry you were perhaps caught doing something you shouldn't have been done. And repentance is also not just doing something, not doing new action. Let me give you an example. If I'm in my workplace and I'm doing something maybe unethical with my employees and to maybe earn more money, take advantage of them, I can repent of that. And so one thing I could do is to acknowledge that I've done something wrong, but then not changing in my action. So I continue to take advantage of my employees. So that would not be repentance. I've acknowledged what I did is wrong, but nothing was changed in my behavior. But I could also just change my behavior because I'm afraid I'm going to get caught or I'm afraid that they're going to quit and not really change my heart. So this is, you have to do both. There has to be a change in the heart at the root, and then as you change that heart and that root, the behavior will come from that. So what should we do? So John's preaching here in the wilderness, and there's this question that comes. In some ways, this is like every preacher's dream question, right? Like you get done preaching a sermon, and people are like, all right, what do we do? And he had probably sat down and thought, you know, I illustrated this well. I gave them the image of the axe. I got this anchor, this image anchor to their mind. And so John sits down, but then they're like, hey, John, let's get really practical here. This is sometimes what preachers hear a lot too. Like, hey, let's get practical. Tell us what to do. There's a cartoon I read about of someone who looks up at heaven and says, God, if you're up there, tell me what to do. And a voice comes back, feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. And the person, slightly alarmed by this, says, just testing. What then should we do? This is really actually a pretty loaded question. Because remember who these people are asking this question to. This isn't like your grandma, who no matter what you're doing is like, yeah, you're fine. Charlton Heston. You know, think about that image. That's why I kind of play that. Think about Charlton Heston standing in front of you. He's not going to give you the pat answer like, hey, just do what makes you happy. Just follow your heart. Just be true to yourself. You think Charlton Heston is going to tell you that? No, you're going to get the straight answer when you ask that question. And my sense is that the people were going out in the wilderness because they wanted the straight answer. They went to the prophet because they wanted the truth. I mentioned the first week that prophets are truth tellers. And think about this in your own life. When things are going well and you're coming up into a decision, what should I do? And if I go to this person, I'll probably get confirmation that what I'm doing is just fine. Or if I go to this person, I may get an answer that I don't like. So often, at least, our tendency is to go to the person who's going to basically tell us what we want to hear. And that usually works. As long as things in our life are going well, that's fine. We will continue to get that kind of confirmation we want. But when things go wrong, at least in my experience, that's when I start thinking about all those other people. That's when I think about the hard word that I got when I was seeking advice I didn't want to hear. Because when things don't work out, that's when we actually want to find out, well, what really should I do? We don't want some kind of pat answer. Tell me the truth. What should I do? Give it to us, John. We can handle it. We're ready for it. What should we do? So he starts to flesh out. Okay, let's get real practical. This is what repentance is going to look like. And he first says to the crowds, the man with two tunics should share with one who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. So be generous. Share what you have with others who are in need. And we know this, right? Like, I think this is the time of year where There's lots of options to be generous. But what John isn't saying, I think we've got to like think about this for a minute, because he's talking about clothing, he's talking about tunics, this shirt that you would wear. You'd usually, if you had a little bit of money, you'd have two. If you had no money, you would have none. If you were somewhat poor, you'd have one. So let's kind of think about that with tunics. This is very different than like, let's go rummage in my closet and pull out all these clothes to give to Goodwill, most of which I don't wear, I'm not even sure somebody else would want to wear, and then donate that. Like, that's not what John's saying, is go find that jacket and give it. He's asking for something much more radical here. He's asking, you know, cut your wardrobe in half. If you've got two, that's a luxury. Give it to the one who has none. So then he turns to tax collectors. Again, hey, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to. Be honest. So as you probably have heard, tax collectors at this time were notoriously dishonest, and their job would be they would get assigned by the Roman government to collect a certain amount of money, and the way they made their money is they then added on to that. So if the Roman government was collecting 100 whatever, you know, they would try to go above that so that they could then make some money. So he's saying to be honest, but look at what he's speaking to. He's saying be honest to the point where it's going to start to probably hit your bottom line. You know, this is something that's going to hurt just a little bit. And then finally, the soldiers, which probably have been a little bit more like policemen, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So in other words, stop taking advantage of people. And if you notice, each of these requests has to do with possessions and money. And of all the Gospels, Luke is the one who most strongly talks about the dangers of wealth and possessions. Let's think about that. Why is that? Well, as we talked about, repentance is a change in mind, leads to a change of behavior, change in action. But repentance isn't just turning away from something, it's turning back to God. We talked about they're going back to the wilderness to turn back to God. And it's in that sense, it's a change in trust. Who am I trusting with my life? Am I trusting in this or am I trusting in God? And I think there's lots of things that can vie for our trust. There's things that vie for our trust all the time, but money and possessions is one of those things that is particularly a strong temptation. Because money and possessions give you a sense, and certainly society tells you this case, that this is what will offer your safety and security. And if we're honest with ourselves, our society is obsessed with safety and security. I mean, the word you get all the time is make sure you're safe and secure. So we're already obsessed with that, and we see this as one of the ways that we can then prop that up. So I think that is why temptation is so often there to then put our trust in those things. So John is saying, repent, turn trust back to God, and what's interesting, I think, is John tells, go back to your day-to-day lives. He doesn't tell these people, go back and become missionaries. I mean, that would have been something different here, but I think this is a good word for us, because it's like, go back to your day-to-day life and work out the repentance. That's going to look a little bit different. That looked different for the tax collectors than it did the soldiers, than it did the crowds. But this is a word, I think, for all of us who are retired and teachers and business owners and everyone. What does it mean to go back into your life and work out repentance, working out turning back to God? And John, you know, John doesn't give these people softballs. He gives them a challenging word. In the book, his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard calls bumper sticker theology. So he gives an example of bumper sticker theology of Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And Willard asks the question in his book, is that really what we're asked to be a Christian? Is forgiveness alone what this is all about? Yes, we are forgiven, absolutely. And yes, we're far from perfect. But I think what he points out is one of the most damaging things we've done is this idea of perpetuating that Christianity is coming to Christ, asking forgiveness, and then going on with your life as you would have lived it anyway. So the people are streaming back out into the wilderness. They're going to repent and come back and live a different life. And that is our call as Christians. A Christian life is always a changed life. It always bears fruit of change in our life. So we meet, you know, John the Baptist on this path to Christmas and Advent. And I think the question that I wrestled with this week, and I think I'd invite you to wrestle with, not just this morning, but maybe in these lead up to Christmas, is this question they asked of John the Baptist, what should I do? Because this is a little bit of a scary question. If you're to the point where you're ready to ask that question and articulate that question, that's a step, because like I said, a lot of that cartoon, we might say that question, but when we hear the response, we're not so sure we actually want to act on that. So my encouragement to you, as you prepare for Christmas, ask that question. They're asking, what should I do? And then listen. So maybe you'll get a word from the Lord, but at least in my, and this may not be your experience, but listen to what pops in your head. Listen to what pops in your head that says, just not that. Because there's a good chance that as you get ready to ask this question, this kind of scary question, there's going to be something you're going to think, I can do that, just don't ask me this. And that's the thing you need to sit there and reflect on for a while. Like, you're going to want to just keep moving because you're not going to want to think about that thing. I don't want to think about that thing, and most of you probably don't want to think. But just rest there and think about that for a little while. Here's two things here. If you ask that question, there may be something very blatant in your life that you need to change, that you need to repent of. That's very obvious to you and very obvious to people around you. And that's a good place to start, is this thing in your life that you know absolutely right now is wrong, start working on that. Start changing that. Like, that's a really good place to start. Like, even if it's just one thing, I'm going to change that. But the reason why I say to ask that question is because often it will help bring up what is less obvious to you and to other people. If you can do the hard work of examination, the question has the potential to reveal the root. Remember, this is what we're trying to get at in repentance. What is actually at the root? And that's what deeper repentance is about, because deeper repentance is going to reveal where your ultimate trust lies. So is my deepest trust in God, or is it in my bank account or my IRA? Is my deepest identity in God, or what people on social media or my colleagues or my friends think about me? Is my deepest satisfaction in life from God, or is it from my hobbies and my work? And these are the things, as you kind of start to reveal, this is probably what's propping up your life. And this is why we need to do this examination work, because we need to try to pull back that curtain and see what it is that's propping up my life. Because all of us have something that's holding us up. And what we want to do is shift that to making that is God, our trust in God is what's holding up our life. So then John says, he continues with his sermon, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Did you catch the end of this sermon? Like, can you imagine me preaching that sermon and then like being like, well, that's the good news for you, that there's going to be a winnowing fork, and it began with the brood of vipers, that it ends at the winnowing fork that's threshing the barn. So how is that a good word for us? Because we've got to be, Luke, I think this is the first place that Luke uses this word, gospel, evangelion. So this is good news. This fiery sermon from John, at the end we hear is good news. Look at verse 16, if you're looking in your Bible. John says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. If you remember when I was preaching on a few months ago about the foot washing, I talked about how in this culture, when somebody would come in, it would not be the Jewish servant slave that would do the foot washing. That was too low for them. You had to get the Gentile slave to do the one who did the foot washing, which was what was so amazing about Jesus doing it. But John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. Like, I'm not even worthy to do the Gentile slave's job. And remember who we're talking about here. This is in the Gospel of Matthew that we learned that no one born of women was greater than John the Baptist. And yet John is saying, I'm not worthy to do the task of a Gentile slave. And think about, again, Charlton Heston, this picture of him. Who is saying this? This isn't like a sycophant, suck-up, like, yes man that's saying this. This is a straight-talking prophet that says, I'm not even worthy to do this. Like, why would John say that? because the one coming is the king. There's this great scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the children who are in the kingdom of Narnia meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, if you remember this. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver start to describe a mighty lion to them. And Lucy asks, is it a man? And Mr. Beaver said, Aslan, a man? Certainly not. He's the king of the wood, the king of the beasts. Aslan is the lion, the great lion. And then one of the other girls asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. I love this line. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Why could this hard word from John be good news? Why could he be sending them back to do the hard work that he's asked them to do be good news? Because he's good. Because he's worthy. I mean, I invite you to think about, as I was thinking about, is anyone in the New Testament ever promised a safe life? I can't think of anyone. I mean, certainly not the disciples, who all of them except for one went on to live a martyr's life. I can't think of anyone who followed Jesus who lived a safe life, and yet we bought into this idea that somehow becoming a Christian actually offers a path to safety and security. Is he safe? No, he's good. He's the king. And he doesn't ask for some vague acknowledgement of who he is. He asks for real change in your life. He's good. He's a king. He's worthy. He's worthy of all our hearts. He's worthy of all our souls. He's worthy of all our strength. He's worthy of all our minds. He's God. He's the king, and he's coming. A voice of one is calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.